All right, thank you. I want to invite our children to be dismissed to Children's Church at this time. And any of our children are invited, and they'll be out in the fellowship hall following our service here this morning. The rest of us, we're going to turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 45 here this morning. And we do ask God's blessing upon our children as they have their time of worship, that He would speak truth into their lives and into their hearts this morning. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 45. If you recall last week, you know that this passage that we're talking about today kind of follows right on the heels of what took place last week in the transfiguration on top of the mountain, where Jesus and Peter, James, and John had this great mountaintop experience with Jesus. They saw great things. They saw a hint of glory there. They saw the very presence of God. It was, again, what we called a mountaintop experience, one that Peter would look back on, as we mentioned last week, 30-plus years down the road, and say, this was a defining moment in my life. This was a defining moment for me, and I didn't understand it all at the time, but it came back to really make him the man that he was. He experienced God, and that impacted the message that he preached, even 30-plus years later. It was a confirmation of faith, and it gave him an assurance, and he gave all of them, certainly, an assurance to look back on. Okay, well, as we get into our passage today, that mountaintop experience is done, and Jesus and the three are coming down the mountain now, and they're not having a mountaintop experience down there at the base of the mountain. Things aren't actually going well at all down there. The nine other apostles are at the bottom of the mountain, and they might be going through what we would call a spiritual valley. Certainly not a mountaintop experience. Again, as Peter and James and John come down and join the other nine, there's an argument taking place. There's an argument taking place, and the scribes are there, and they seem to be arguing with the remaining nine disciples. The crowd is around them listening in, and things aren't going well. And they're probably jeering at the disciples, saying, "Oh, look, you failed. You all don't have the power that you claim to have." Mark 9 says, it tells us this great crowd looked on. It tells us there are scribes there, and it tells us that they couldn't cast out this demon that is oppressing this boy in the story. We come from a mountaintop experience now to a spiritual valley where the remaining nine disciples are. They can't do what they had been able to do previously. Anybody ever been through a spiritual valley like that? Things aren't going well. You think you understand God. You think you know what it means to walk with Him. You think you know what it means to have that kind of faith, to trust Him, and then things just blow up all around you. And things aren't going well. Anybody ever been there? Is it just me again? No, a lot of us, right? A lot of us have been through that kind of a spiritual journey. King David went through a spiritual journey. You probably recall the most famous of the Psalms, Psalm 23, when a few verses in, he says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," he knew what it meant to walk through spiritual valleys. He had lost children to death. He had lost children who had rebelled against him, sought to take over his kingdom, sought his very own life. He ran from Saul on numerous occasions, because Saul was also seeking to take his life. And then, of course, the famous pit of sin that he fell into when he gave in to his own lust of Bathsheba and committed adultery with her, and then took it a step further and sent out his own military leaders to say, take Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and put him out in the front and then pull back from him so that he'll die. And he thought that would take care of all of his problems. He's been through spiritual valleys. David knows what it looks like to go through spiritual valleys, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And here's the truth about valleys. Here's the truth. Valleys, spiritual valleys, are not destinations. Spiritual valleys are not destinations. Notice what David said there. He said, "Though I walk through the valley." And we'll see how he was able to do that just a little bit later. I'll make reference to this again. They're meant to be walked through with the Lord's help. They are not destinations. And they will not be destination. It will not be a destination for these nine apostles. They will not stay in this valley. And by the grace of God, none of us has to stay in the valley. If you're in one today, if you feel like things are just imploding around you spiritually, you don't have to stay in that valley here today. Because with the Lord's help, we walk through them. And we see here in our passage, the cure for spiritual funk is a strong faith. And we'll see that as Jesus talks to us through this passage today. He intends to bring his disciples through this valley. He knows the time is short. He knows that it is crucial that these 12 get it before Jesus leaves this earth, which he will do in about a year's time. They have got to get it. They must understand who Jesus is. They must understand what he has come to do, what the church is to be in the world, or how could they hope to lead this church, this new movement of Jesus' followers that is about to come on the scene here. And of course, without a church that is faithful, how do we live in obedience? How do we live and reach lostness around us and make disciples as we've been commanded to do? We simply cannot do what God has told us to do, what Jesus, the very last command he left for us on this earth to do. We cannot do it when we hang out in the spiritual valleys and refuse to live by faith and let him walk through those valleys with us. And so here is our dilemma. For the church as a whole, for the universal church here, we've got a church living with a weak faith in the midst of a world that has incredible need. That's our dilemma. That's the dilemma of this passage today. And so we should see ourselves in this passage. Look at the church in this passage here today, because it's a message of hope for us. There's a message of challenge for us. And there, of course, is an encouragement to draw near to the Lord that I pray will happen as we consider this passage today. But what I want you to notice first, and again, you see an outline on the back of your bulletin. What I want you to notice first is that our world is needy. And I probably don't have to go into too much detail for you to understand that is true, right? I mean, we all live in this world. We understand that to be true. I mean, on a weekly basis, a monthly basis, we go through trials of all sorts. We live in a world that is needy. And whether that's the first century or the 21st century, we know that's true. And so it seems like here in Luke, every time Jesus retreats to catch his breath, there's a crowd there waiting for him. You ever notice that? Even when they went to the other side of the sea, the crowd is waiting for him. He goes up on the mountain to pray. He comes down, the crowds are waiting for him. Every time he tries to catch his breath, the crowds are waiting for him. Why are they waiting for him? Because they have needs. They're a needy people. Some legitimate, some are really there because they want more of Jesus, but others are there just because they're needy people. They just have a need that needs to be met here. Some of them are physical needs. We've seen the sick come to Jesus, those with leprosy, those who are paralyzed, those who are hungry. And they've come to Jesus because they don't know where else to turn. They have real physical needs here. In our passage, we have a man with a sick child, and he doesn't know where else to turn. On one level, he has a physical sickness here. Matthew 17:15 tells us that this boy is an epileptic. He's an epileptic, a nervous system disorder here that would cause him to kind of convulse violently. The boy has a real physical problem here, and it's been going on since childhood. There's been no relief for this child, but there's a bigger problem going on here. Bigger than just the physical problems that we see around us, bigger than just the physical problem in this boy's life is a spiritual problem. And that's often the case. Our physical problems bring with them, if they don't come before the physical problem, but spiritual problems are there with them. And that seems to be the case here. People can't seem to see the Messiah through their own sin. We're not able to see Christ because we're so focused on what's going on in our own lives. We see such blatant violations of God's law, a disregard for holiness and truth all around us. There's a spiritual problem in our world today. Many in the world are so in love with the things of the world and the grandeur of it and the glitter and the lights that we miss out on the truth. And then some, like this boy in our passage, are oppressed by Satan and by evil spirits, and they just don't know how to get any relief from that. They don't know how to get any relief from that spiritual oppression that has taken them captive. We don't fear that as Christians. We don't fear Satan coming into our lives, so to speak, in a way that he would take control of our lives, but he'll certainly oppress us. He'll certainly send the evil spirits to oppress us, and that's what's happened with this boy. That's the case in our passage. Listen to the description, and I've pulled from Matthew and from Mark and Luke in getting this full description, because Luke gives us a really abbreviated version of the story. But here's what we see. He suffers terribly. This demon shatters him, causes him to be mute, throws him to the ground. He foams, causes him to grind his teeth. He's rigid. And it even casts the boy into the fire and into water. And the evil spirits are seeking to destroy him, we're told in Scripture. Hey, this is not some little game. This is not mere epilepsy. This is something caused by evil spirits who are wanting to destroy this boy, Scripture tells us. And now he's not the only one. We live in a needy world, physically and spiritually. No doubt, we can't deny that. A little closer to home here, maybe some spiritual issues that are taking place. I was looking up some statistics here. Do you realize, Roe versus Wade, 1973, do you realize that 56.4 million babies have been aborted in this country? 56 million. That's not a joke. That's not something to take lightly. That's not a physical problem. That's a spiritual epidemic taking place in our country. Same thing here. 900,000 divorces every year in this country. We've got a spiritual problem. We've got a real spiritual problem. We've got men and women who don't know what it means to actually love each other. We have men who aren't stepping up to the plate to lead their wives and their families. We've got a real spiritual problem here. 39% of American men attend church on any given Sunday. Do you realize that? 39%. Doesn't sound too good to me. We live in a really needy country, but let's get even closer to home here. Here in our own communities, as you know, everybody knows, if you've been here any length of time, we have a drug problem that just won't go away. And it stems not just from a physical problem, but this is a spiritual problem, a spiritual epidemic that is taking place around here. It's destroying lives. It's destroying families. Even in a county where 79% of Owen Countyans claim to be affiliated with the church. Now, we know that can mean anything when you talk about church affiliation, but 79%, yet you couldn't find half of them with a search warrant any given Sunday. Where are they? Where are they? Our communities are in need. Physical needs that are crippling people, putting them in financial difficulty because they just don't know their way out of the problem. And then there's spiritual needs. Even in the church, you have those who will say, I'm a Christian, but I want no part of discipleship. Does that even work? Christianity without discipleship? I'm not sure that even works. We have those who are struggling with depression and hopelessness, and they're looking for help. The wrong places oftentimes, but they're looking for help. And so often, here's where we can quit nodding our heads, here's where we quit agreeing, so often the church looks on as if they're helpless and they can do nothing about the problem. We're not going to agree to that very easily, are we? The real problem, though, is not a lack of time, it's not a lack of resources, it's not a lack of being able to help in the problem. You know what the real problem is? The real problem is much deeper, and it's a faulty faith. It's a faulty faith. Notice secondly here, our faith is faulty. And there are at least two examples in this passage here this morning. Jesus realizes this. He understands that no matter what is not taking place with the disciples here, they're not able to cast out this demon. He understands there's something much bigger, much deeper going on here. In verse 41, he calls them. He realizes he's dealing with a faithless and a twisted generation. Ouch. Faithless and twisted generation. You know what it means when he says faithless here? Unbelieving, lacking in full trust in Christ alone. He also calls them twisted. Some of your translations may say perverse. a faithless and perverse generation. They misinterpret everything. They misconstrue the truth when they're confronted with it. And they just twist it all up and make it something it isn't. One person has said, when you see both of these words together, it indicates a moral failure to recognize the truth. But listen, not from want of evidence, but from willful neglect or distortion of the evidence. The truth is out there. The truth is there. We know it. And yet, our problem stems from a distortion of the evidence here. There's a real faith problem taking place. And I'm afraid it's in our church. It's in our church, too. And that's not a good thing. The first example we see here in our passage of weak faith is in the nine disciples. As they come down the mountain, we're told the disciples there are trying to cast out a demon from this boy, right? The father brings his boy, and he must assume the disciples here can help take care of the problem. The boy's had an evil spirit for years, and he asked them to heal him. In verse 40, here's what we read. "And I begged your disciples," the father says, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." They couldn't do it. Now, maybe we sit here and think, well, yeah, I mean, Jesus does that, but not the disciples. But do you remember back at the beginning of chapter 9? And he sent them out. He sent them out to heal. He sent them out to cast out demons. Did they not have the ability? But they were missing something. They were missing something, weren't they? They probably thought they could do it. They were given authority over the demons, chapter 9, verse 1 tells us. But here, the father says, they weren't able. They weren't able to do it. They couldn't do it. Mark's account gives us the impression that the disciples were a bit defeated. And they eventually asked Jesus later on, they say, "Why could we not cast it out?" They were baffled by the situation. "We've done this before. Why could we not cast out this demon?" Jesus' reply was, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Were they not prayers? These nine, were they not people of prayer? Jesus says, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer," suggesting that more time in prayer is more time in developing our relationship with God, and that can't help but increase our faith. Because ultimately, it comes down to a faith problem. And he says it can't be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, they understand God alone casts out demons. God alone heals people. God alone heals lands, heals drug problems. We understand that. The disciples understood that. But when we have a faulty faith, we fail to experience. We fail to experience the power of God working through us. We may have the faith that brings us to church every Sunday morning, maybe every Sunday evening, but do we have the faith that will take us out to the highways and byways to share the good news of Christ with lost people? Do we have the faith that will say, "I will invest my time, I will invest my energy, because I know God ultimately desires for me to be a discipler of men and women"? Do we have that kind of faith? That's something altogether different. Do we have the kind of faith that says, "I'll serve Christ wherever he calls me, no matter the consequences"? Do we have that kind of faith? Again, that's a whole different kind of faith that we're talking about here. I have no doubt that the nine here knew who Jesus was. They believed. They didn't know everything, but they believed he was the Messiah. But they lacked faith. They had a faulty faith when it came to this particular situation at this day at the bottom of the mountain, and it put them in the midst of a spiritual valley. So that was the first example, but there's another example of a faith problem here, and that's in the father of this little boy. We're not told his name. We don't know who he is, and it doesn't really matter, but we see the faith dilemma in his life. Jesus, when he's talking about this faithless generation, He's including everybody. He's including the disciples. He's including the crowds, and he's certainly including this father here. And we don't get the full sense of it from Luke, but in Mark chapter 9, verses 21 through 24, here's what we read. Here's what Mark tells us. "And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?'" Talking about the epilepsy. "And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes.' And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. It's quite a little dilemma we've got here. First of all, the father doesn't understand exactly who he's dealing with. Hey, look, if you can do anything, would you have compassion on us? Would you heal? Would you heal this boy? You see, the father's got the conditions for healing all wrong. He says, if you can, but Jesus says, you know what? It's not if you can, it's a matter of if you believe. Do you have faith? That's what he wants this father to understand. And the father goes on and he admits his struggling faith. He says, look, Jesus, I believe, just help my unbelief. I believe enough to come to you and bring my boy to you, but help my unbelief because I don't know any more than that. And it's a very, very baby-type faith for this guy. Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion. There's a faith problem here. We're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about the one who has never struggled to meet needs. The one who has never struggled to show his might and his power in the midst of a problem of this sort. Yet, Jesus, if you can hear. And you know what? I have to believe we're a lot like this father. We're a lot like the disciples that we talked about just a moment ago here. We can't display the power of God in our ministry because our prayer life is weak and it leads us to weak faith. We have enough faith, again, to bring us to church every Sunday, perhaps, but it really doesn't go much further than that. It doesn't take us out there to do ministry because we're just not sure that Jesus will come through for us. We're just not sure. We're not going to step out there and make fools of ourselves and claim power that Jesus can't back up. That takes faith. To walk into somebody's messed up life out here in our community and saying, there's hope in the Lord, there's hope in the Word of God, and I want to help you walk through that. Now, see, sometimes we don't do that. Oftentimes, we won't do that because we're not confident ourselves that Jesus can back it up. You know what I'm talking about? We're just not sure, and it's a lack of faith. We're just like the disciples here in the Father. Like the Father, he says, I believe, help my unbelief. Have we cried out to God in a similar way? God, I believe, but I know there's a lack of faith in my own life. I know that my faith is faulty. Would you help my unbelief? Or are we satisfied where we're at in our faith? Are we satisfied? We'll never see anything bigger. We'll never see a great movement of God. We'll never see his power made manifest in our presence if we're satisfied with the current state of our faith. We have an epidemic, so to speak, an epidemic of faulty faith in the church, and it will only grow as our time with the Lord grows. If you have no desire for the Lord, if you spend no time in prayer, if you spend no time in his word, I can make one promise to you this morning, your faith will not grow. There's no chance of it growing. And you won't just stay where you are in your faith. You'll atrophy, spiritual atrophy. And that's certainly not a good thing. So we cry out to God, help my unbelief. He'll certainly do it. He's mighty. He's waiting. He's wanting to do that. We'll see him work in us and through us for his glory. If we'll just cry out to him, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Help me in these areas where I'm really not trusting you. Point those areas out in my life because I don't want to be faithless. None of us, I hope, want to be faithless. None of us want to be weak and faulty in our faith. Cry out to God in prayer, God, help my unbelief. Thankfully, though we live in a very needy world and we're a people with messed up faith and a faulty faith, thankfully, though, thirdly, I want us to see here this morning is our Lord is mighty. And that's what it really boils down to, isn't it? In the midst of our broken world, in the midst of a church who can't seem to get up on its feet and do something about it, our Lord is mighty. Our Lord is mighty. He wants to be mighty through us, but he's mighty nonetheless. He's mighty nonetheless here. The father is desperate in our story. He has a son with a physical and with a spiritual problem stemming from some evil power that is involved in his life. The disciples are defeated, maybe having a little pity party off to the side about now. They can't cast out the evil spirit, though they had done it. They had done it just recently. In the midst of all this, mighty Jesus comes down off the mountain and says, bring your son here. That's all he says. He doesn't need to whip up any potion. He doesn't need to get out his book of incantations. He just says, bring the boy here. And that's it. That's all it's going to take, because Jesus is mighty. The disciples lacked faith. They lacked the prayerfulness to heal this boy. And so Jesus, never lacking anything, certainly never lacking prayerfulness, says, bring your son here. And notice what happens in the story there. The demon puts on a show. The demon puts on a show, and maybe it was meant to intimidate. I don't know what the reason was, but he puts on a show. Verse 42 says, it threw him to the ground and convulsed him. Just one last power play, perhaps? Mark says it rolled him about and caused him to foam at the mouth. Just because he was brought into the presence of Jesus. Now, that might put fear into some people. I don't know about you, but if I were in that experience and this began happening in my presence, I might take a step back and begin to have all kinds of doubts and struggles going on in my heart at that moment, thinking, did I do the right thing, or did I just anger this demon? Kind of like in Acts, the seven sons of Sceva. Do you remember that story? They try to cast out the demon in the name of the God whom Paul worships. And the demon says, you know, Jesus, I know, Paul, I know, but who are you? And he gave them the whipping of their lives and sent him out naked, running all across the town. I don't want that to happen to me. And I'm sure you don't either. It would certainly put fear into some people, this control of the demon in this boy's life, but not Jesus. All he does is, we're told, he rebuked the unclean spirit, and that's the end of it. Game's over. It's done. The boy's healed. He gave him back to his father. That part of the story is done here. But then we have the response of the crowd. We have the response of the crowd. And they're seeing what's going on here. They're seeing what Jesus is doing. One of the accounts tells us they may be off to the side, maybe, but they're coming quickly. And that's why he rebuked the spirit in a hurry, and everything is done here. But there's a response of the crowd. Verse 43 says, all were astonished at the majesty of God. They know what's taking place here. They know that the mighty power of God is on display in a very manifest way through Jesus. And we're told later they marvel at everything he was doing. Why were they astonished? Why was the crowd astonished? They've been following him around. Why are they astonished? It's because Jesus can do what nobody else can do. That's oversimplistic, isn't it? But it's true in their lives, it's true in the life of this boy, and it's true in our lives as well. When you've gotten to the end of your rope, when you've consulted the world to get through your struggle, to get through your addiction, to get through your depression, when you've consulted the world enough, go to Jesus, who can do what nobody else can do. Take your problem to him. When life just becomes more than you can handle, it's time to take it to Jesus. Actually, before that, it's time to take it to Jesus. When our faith is wavering and doubt begins to creep into our lives, folks, it's time to take it to Jesus. He can do what no one else can do. And when our problem seems so big that there can be no solution to it in this world, it's time to take it to Jesus, because he does what nobody else can do. That's why the crowd is astonished. That's why they marvel at him constantly. And he certainly wants to help. Jesus says, if you can do anything, that's a foolish statement. If you can do anything, I'm the very Son of God. I'm the Messiah. There is nothing I can't do. And that's true in our lives as well. There's nothing he can't do in your life. And what's more, there's nothing he doesn't want to do in your life to help you through that valley you're going through. He doesn't pluck us out of it necessarily, but he'll walk us through it. Valleys are not destinations. They're meant to be walked through. Now, if we're just coming to Jesus because we want some kind of sign from him, as often the crowds did, too many in the crowd, they're chasing Jesus for the thrills and for the signs, well, then we've got it all wrong. If that's our only reason to come to Jesus, then we've got it all wrong here. Jesus is looking for disciples, those who are desiring to grow in their discipleship, even in the midst of suffering. Even in the midst of the valley, you think a mountaintop experience is a great opportunity to grow in your faith. It has nothing on growing in your faith in the valleys. He'll do it for us, even in the valleys here. Jesus, might and power, does not waver. And, you know, even back in, I mentioned Psalm 23 a moment ago, and David says there in that psalm, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he goes on to say, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I'll fear no evil because you are with me. He's in the midst of spiritual valleys here, yet he knows I don't walk through them alone. The Lord is with me at all times, whether I'm on level ground, whether I'm on the spiritual mountaintops, or whether I feel like I'm in the pit of hell. I'll fear no evil because you're with me. Now, again, Jesus' might and power don't waver here, though in verse 44, he says he's about to be delivered into the hands of men. He knows that's coming, Mark adds, and they're going to kill him. Mark just adds that for us here. But the reality is death and darkness and sin and suffering, all of these things, they're not too much for Jesus. He overcame them in his own life. He said it in Mark 9:31, and after 3 days, he'll rise again. Jesus already knew that. Throw at Jesus whatever you want. The world does it. Satan does it. But it doesn't trip him up. It doesn't bring him to a loss saying, I don't know what to do in this situation. Try him out. Taste and see. Take your problem to the Lord. Take your struggle. Take your lack of faith to the Lord. And let him do, again, what only he can do. It doesn't trip him up. He only knows victory and power. And he'll display it in your life as well. And so here's the deal, church. When we stop fussing around with the world, kind of as the disciples are doing here, maybe we'll learn finally to turn to the might and power of the Lord. We'll give up on trying to have worldly answers to our situations, and we'll turn to the one who has the answer to our situation. We have a strong Savior here, and you know what? He didn't stop when he saved you. Some of us act that way. We get to the point where we trust Jesus for our salvation, and we think, there it is, I've done it, and that's it. And Jesus says, I don't want to just be your Savior. I want to be your Lord, which means I want to walk with you through this life. Hey, he knows it can be tough. He's been there. He's walked in our shoes. He knows it can be tough. He knows there are struggles. He knows there's temptations all around us. But he says, I'm not just your Savior. I'm your Lord. Let me walk through it with you. Don't reject him. Don't live as people with a faulty, weak faith. He wants to display his glory and majesty in our lives if we'll just let him, if we'll just be people of prayer, people who desire the Lord and want to grow in our faith. He's not going to hold that back from us. We can trust him in that. We can certainly trust him. You know, Jesus, we're coming to the end of our study here of the Galilean ministry, really birthed through the Galilean ministry of Jesus, and we've seen a whole lot about Jesus in these 9 chapters that we've looked at so far, and we'll finish up next week. But we've seen a whole lot about Jesus in these chapters, in this year plus that we've spent looking at the life and ministry of Jesus. And one thing that comes up time and time again is that Jesus is merciful. Jesus is compassionate. Doesn't matter what else is going on in his life. Doesn't matter when rest is needed. He's merciful and compassionate. And that always seemed to come out first here. And I wonder, in light of this, though, I wonder if he were standing here before us this morning, I wonder if he would say the same thing to us that Jesus said to the crowds that were looking in on him in the midst of this situation, oh, faithless and twisted generation. And I wonder, are we just getting by spiritually? Just kind of skimming by the seat of our pants here on a spiritual level. You know, we're just going to do enough to get by here. I know I'm saved, so that's good enough. Nobody should expect anything more from me because I'm not going to do anything else. I know I'm saved. That's good enough. I'm never going to strive to grow in my faith, grow in my service to the Lord. And if that's true of us, I think the Lord must be very disappointed the way he was with the crowds and with the disciples in that moment there at the bottom of the mountain. He must be sorely disappointed with us. In the Matthew account of this same story, Jesus told his disciples, "If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." And you know what? As I read that verse, the thought that kept coming to my mind was, you know what? I'm getting kind of tired of something. And I hope you are too, but I'm getting kind of tired of getting real excited and throwing victory parties when we move little stones in our lives. You know what I'm talking about? Jesus said, just a little bit of faith, the size of a mustard seed, which is a very, very tiny seed, that's all it takes, and we can move mountains. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm tired of moving little stones when we've been given the power to move mountains. Anybody else there today? Anybody else ready to move some mountains in our church, in our community? Ready to see God move in a way that when the world looks at it, they'll say, God did that. Not this group of people out here in Wheatley, Kentucky. God did that. He moves the mountains, and he wants to do it through us. A little faith and a life bathed in prayer is what it will take. And I hope you're with me this morning, and I hope I don't stumble along the way, but that's the desire of my heart. That's what I want to see. Our Lord is mighty. He wants to do mighty things through us. But I guarantee you this morning, status quo Christianity will see none of that. It'll see none of it. If that's where we're at here, we're going to see none of the mighty power of God here. And I hope you're ready to see that. I hope you're ready to see revival take place in this church, because we're not going to reach our community. We're not going to address any of the problems in our community, let alone lostness around us, until revival breaks out in this place. Until we get excited over the Lord like we haven't done in a long time. Are you ready to see revival take place? Are you ready to see an all-out assault on lostness around us? Do you think Satan claims victory in this place? No. The Lord wants to claim victory in this place, wants to claim victory over lostness in this place. Are we going to be the solution to that problem, at least in the physical sense? Are we ready to sacrifice? Are we ready to sacrifice to serve him no matter the cost? Ready to sacrifice in order to make disciples? The problem in a lot of our churches today, just to be real honest, is a lack of discipleship. And we talk about that an awful lot. We just don't do much about it a lot of times. And I'm speaking to myself as well here. Are we ready to sacrifice to make disciples? Because if we're really going to do that, if we're really going to make disciples around here, it's going to take some sacrifice. It's going to take us putting our schedule in front of us and reprioritizing some things. It's going to take us getting out our bank statements and reprioritizing some things, but it's going to take some sacrifice. It's going to take your time. It's going to take you getting on your knees and me getting on my knees before the Lord and saying, I desire to see this because you're worthy. You're worthy to see this happen. You're worthy to see revival. You're worthy to see an awakening happen in this community. That's what I want to see. I want to see mountains move. I'm tired of the little stones. I'm tired of throwing victory parties over little stones when we could be seeing mountains. That's what I want to see today, and I hope you'll join me. I hope you'll join me even this morning in praying for that revival here at Dallasburg Baptist Church, and join me in crying out to the Lord to use us mightily as we draw near to him in faith. And that's the desire of my heart today, and I pray, seriously pray, as I pray for you daily, that would be the desire of your heart as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we realize it's no secret that we live in a broken world. It's no secret that we try to navigate this broken world as broken people with a faith that sometimes just doesn't measure up. And it's faulty and it is weak so many times. But Father, in the midst of that, we also acknowledge that you are mighty and you are powerful, and you can do in and through us whatever you please. Father, we want to see mountains moved. My prayer is for revival here in this place. Revival in our county. Revival is not something we do where we invite a preacher to come in and preach to us. Revival is what takes place when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of our lives and the lives of believers. And that's my prayer this morning. Father, would you do that in our lives? Father, it may be that some can't experience revival because what they really need more than anything is they need that touch from you, that regeneration, that change from spiritual death to spiritual life that they've never experienced before. May this be the day of their salvation. May they rejoice in the God of their salvation in seeing what only you can do in their life. Father, no doubt there are many issues on our hearts this morning. And let this be an opportunity where we would come before you. Yes, we're going to sing in just a moment, but may our hearts be set on you. If we need to come pray, let us come pray, even here at the front. If we need to come speak to myself or one of our deacons, I pray that Father, you would give each one here the strength and the boldness to be able to do that, because we want to honor you and we want to see mountains move in this place. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.
Our hymn of invitation is hymn 280.